Well, good evening. I'm blessed that you would come and gather with us as we worship and praise the Lord and now open up his word to study. You know, on Wednesday nights, it's kind of a verse by verse. We're working through a section of the scripture. And so for our Bible study, you want to go ahead and find where we left off last week, 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And you want to go ahead and find verse 22. We'll kind of backtrack a little bit, but before we overview and we dive into the message for tonight, I think it's a good idea as we are coming to Easter this weekend to celebrating the resurrection of Jesus, and we have services Friday and Sunday bright and early at 6:15 at the fairgrounds, and then two services here at the church, that we as a church should pause and spend a little time in prayer asking the Lord to bless this weekend's services. And so, you know, our heart and desire as a church is that people that are lost would be found, that those that are dead would find life in Christ. And we want to proclaim the greatest message in the entire world, and that is our Savior Jesus did not only die on the cross for our sins, but on the third day, what did he do, church? He rose. That he is risen, that he is alive, that he has conquered death. And so our heart is to celebrate that and to proclaim that, that people would find life in Christ. So we're going to pray, but remember, we have a few Easter flyers left. We have just about 2,000 flyers that have gone out. We've got advertisements on social media that have gone out that thousands have seen. And so we know really it's a work of the Lord. And so let's pray. And then let's go into this weekend with great anticipation of what God's going to do. So would you bow for me as we just pray for our Easter weekend? Father, we come before you and we thank you. We thank you so much that we gather in here as a group of believers with a confidence and a certainty in what your word has delivered to us. That Father, you have sent your only begotten Son. That Christ was born of the Virgin, that Christ lived the life we could not, that Christ died the death that we deserve, and that on the third day, Jesus rose. That we celebrate this weekend that the tomb is empty, that Christ is seated at your right hand, and that, Father, your return is closer than ever. And so, Lord, we understand the powerful, life-changing message of the gospel. Many of us, Father, have heard and believed that Christ died for us, heard and believed that Christ rose from the dead. And we know the forgiveness, we know the life that is available in your Son. And our heart and desire to celebrate that this weekend, but also to see men and women that are lost in their sin be found alive in your Son, Jesus. And so, Lord, we ask that you would work this weekend. You would work in a mighty way. We pray, Lord, for our Good Friday service. Father, we ask even in the simplest things that those that are desiring to come and are waiting for approval from their boss to extend their lunch or to leave a little early, that, Lord, you'd grant them favor. Lord, we even want to ask for those that have been inviting coworkers and maybe have invited them to Good Friday service this Friday, that, Father, you would do a work in the hearts of those being invited, that they would come and hear what Christ has done. Father, we ask as believers gather this Good Friday that, Lord, we'd remember that Christ was crucified for us. Lord, we pray as we go into the weekend, and Saturday there's all the preparations made at the fairgrounds and getting things ready and set up to celebrate the resurrection of your Son. We pray that it would all go smoothly, that all the deadlines would be met, that there would be no technical difficulties, that things would be able to be cleaned up quickly, and that we as a church would be an example to the fairgrounds and to all and any that join us on Resurrection Sunday, bright and early in the morning. Father, we ask that you would bless the weather this Sunday morning, that, Lord, it would be a little bit warmer than it has been in these mornings, that, Father, you would get everyone that's going to be there to the fairground safely, and that, Father, we would make a joyful noise of celebration, of praise and glory to your name, because the grave is empty, because Christ has conquered death, because there's life in Jesus. Lord, we pray for the sunrise service, that as the gospel is proclaimed, as the good news goes out, that you, Lord, would work in the hearts of the hearer, that, Father, you would draw lost men and women to yourself, to come and to confess their sin and to believe in Jesus and to be forever changed. Father, we thank you for those that are a testimony in our church body of what you do year in and year out at sunrise service, that there's many that, Father, came to a service on sunrise, joined us at the athletic field or at the stadium, and heard the gospel and trusted Christ, and they've been a part of the congregation for years. May that continue this Sunday. Lord, we ask for our morning services here at the church, as, Lord, we know that there will be those that maybe haven't stepped foot in a church for years or since Christmas, or, Lord, they're coming because they made a promise to a mom or to a dad, or, God, some deal has been struck. Father, I pray as they come that you would do a work in their hearts, that you would save not only at sunrise, but that, Father, you would save lost people here in our morning services this Sunday. Father, we pray for the safety of all that gather, and we ask, Lord, that you would be glorified and pleased in everything that we do. And so, Lord, we thank you that we get to celebrate this weekend. We thank you that we get to live and walk in the resurrection of Jesus as believers every single day of our life. And thank you, Lord, that because Christ is risen and Christ has ascended, that, Father, we are believers that walk having your Spirit who works in us and through us and empowers us and enables us and guides us. Father, thank you for all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places that we have because Christ died and rose from the dead. And so, Lord, we as a church pause and say, work, be honored, do above and beyond what we could ask or think for your name's sake in this desert this weekend. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Continue to be in prayer and grab me one of the remaining flyers on the way out. But this evening, we come back to 1 John. We come back to a letter that we have been trying week in and week out to answer the question, are you sure? Remember, we know that there are moments in our Christian walk where we question, am I sure that I'm saved? There's times and seasons where I just don't feel God, or it doesn't feel like it once did. Am I really saved? Or you may talk to another person who talks about their experience of coming to faith in Christ, and you're like, my experience wasn't like that. That didn't happen to me. And you leave them and you question, am I sure? Am I really saved? And we see how 1 John is a letter that answers that. How can I know? How can I be sure? And remember in chapter 1 and the beginning section, the first three verses, how can I know, how can I be sure that I'm saved, that I'm right with God? Well, have I heard the message proclaimed, the message of Jesus? And remember, John made it clear that he presents Christ to us as one who he physically saw with his own eyes, he physically touched with his own hands, he physically heard with his own ears, and he has proclaimed Jesus to us. And if we believe the Jesus that the Gospels proclaim, that we can be sure. That he proclaimed it to us, that we could be sure, because if we believe the proclamation of Christ, we then come into fellowship with God. And I can know, I'm sure, because I have fellowship with God and with other believers. And we looked at what that fellowship is, that There's a genuineness to that fellowship. You can't say that I have fellowship with God and walk in darkness. You can't say that I have fellowship with God. I'm sure I'm saved because I have no sin. I'm perfect. We looked at that, and that's to really call God a liar, to lie to yourself. We then looked in chapter two in the opening little section of one of the biggest hindrances to our fellowship and to our assurance is our sin. But remember, God has given us his son Jesus in verse 2 as the sacrifice for our sin. So I can be sure if I found forgiveness in Christ. Then we went on to look at in chapter 2 to help us with our assurance. Some of those assurances about the life that we live. How do we know we have that genuine fellowship? And we looked at that aspect that we walk in obedience, that we imitate Christ. We want to live as he lived, to do the will of the Father, and that we should love one another. We also looked in chapter 2, if you look at verse 15 through 17, we had those sweet little reminder that we, if we are sure, we will not love this world. And we had to look at the world and understand that all the world offers us is a longing for what we do not have and a bragging about the little few things we do have. And we're called not to love this world. We realize that our assurance is found when we have our love in the Father and not in this world. And then last week, we continued to look at this assurance. How can I know that I'm sure? Well, you can know that you're sure if you're not deceived. And so in chapter 2, in verse 18 through 23, we looked at that understanding of spotting a phony. We understood that we're living in the end times, and so we live in a time of opposition, that there will be people that will try to deceive us. We understood that we have the truth, or the test rather, to find those deceptive ones. They don't remain in the genuine gathering of believers, but they depart. And then we looked at the truth that God has given us to help us to be sure. But this week, I want to go back to verse 22 through 23, and let's better understand what is this deception. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to look in verse 22 through 23 to understand who are these people that are trying to deceive people, deceive the reader in John's time, but also deceive us. So kind of to help continue to spot a phony, we have to know who are these people that want to deceive us and draw us away, and in drawing us away, take away that assurance that we have when we walk in obedience and closeness to Christ. And so look at verse 22. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. And so let's understand and learn here. If I want to be sure, I've got to be ready to spot a phony. I've got to be ready to know when deception comes. And John comes in verse 22 in a very abrupt manner, in a very in-your-face manner. He says to you as readers, you better be ready to call the deceiver out. You better be ready when you spot a phony to make a scene and go, you are a liar. It's kind of one of those awkward moments. If you've ever been in a restaurant where people are eating and you hear the clanging of dishes, and then all of a sudden, yelling breaks out. Instantly, it's like every banging of a dish stops and all you do is stare. And some of you are like, should we call 911? Should we hide? If some of you have your concealed carry, you go ahead and give a little pat to her. I'm ready. Right? John wants us to make that kind of scene. He abruptly comes in verse 22 and he uses this language of like, you need to spot that person and you need to call them out. And we find, why is it this person needs to be spotted and called out? Because you find in verse 22, he, that person, that individual is Antichrist. Do you see that? Now remember, that's not the Antichrist. That is an individual who lives and operates in opposition to Jesus. We are Christians, Christ bearers, Jesus followers, and so anyone that lives in opposition, opposes, stands against Jesus, or wants to replace themselves as Jesus, they are Antichrist. And so you find that this person that we should be ready to make a scene for is called in verse 22 a liar, an antichrist. But what is it that makes them this liar? What is it that makes them this antichrist? Well, notice what John points out. You find kind of two aspects of the heresy that will undermine your assurance. In verse 22, it says, who is a liar but he who, look at this first, denies that Jesus is the Christ? Look at this. There's a denial here of who Jesus is. Then you see, it continues on in verse 22, he is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever, verse 23, denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So look at this. I want you to see John pinpoints for us exactly what this liar or this deceiver or this heretic in the church in his time was and what they were doing. And it has to do with their view of Jesus. Now look at two observations about Jesus in the text. You see first that they deny that Jesus is the Christ. Do you see that in verse 22? You might want to put your finger on that, that Jesus is the Christ. And then notice that there's also another title for Jesus, that he is the Son. It's a denial of Jesus as Christ, but also a denial of Jesus as Son. You'll see that John in this letter brings very carefully, we have to understand and know Jesus correctly. If you look in chapter 4 in verse 2, you see John make very clearly the true, genuine statement of who Jesus is. In chapter 4, verse 2, it says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of what, church? Antichrist. Do you see it there? So we have this very clear. If I want to be sure, I don't want to be deceived. So how do I find the liar? How do I find the spirit of Antichrist when it creeps into the congregation or into my life? It has to do with their take on Jesus. Now look at this first understanding that Jesus is Christ. Now if you're maybe new to the faith, you've got to learn something. Christ is not Jesus' last name. So it's not that, you know, you kind of like, well, I wonder why people aren't like real respectful and say Mr. Christ. Well, that's not his last name, that's a title. That title of Christ is looked at in the Old Testament and seen as a title of Messiah or anointed one, promised one. In other words, Jesus, he's saying here, Jesus taking the title of Christ, Jesus is the one that in all the scripture, God promised to send. The promised one of God, the anointed one of God, the one in which all the Old Testament promises of a future king of Israel, a future king in the line of David, a future king to rule and to reign in justice and peace. Jesus is that one. But it doesn't just mean here for the reader, Jesus is the Christ. It goes much further that we must understand Jesus as who he is in revealed scripture, that we understand that we must believe and stick wholeheartedly to all that the Bible says about Jesus. And if we question what the Bible says, or we throw out some of the things that the Bible says about Jesus, that is that spirit of Antichrist. That is a deception. So look at how important it was that we understand that Jesus physically came, physically lived on earth, and he was that one that the scriptures declared and the scriptures talked about. You find throughout the early church that they made it very clear that they preached Jesus as the one the Bible talked about and promised. Watch this. Just follow through Acts, which is the early record of the church. You find in Acts chapter 5 and verse 42, and daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Do you hear that? The early church is like, we went everywhere and we want you to know Jesus is that one. The one that was promised in the Old Testament, the one that that God would send. Jesus is that one. Acts chapter 17, verse 11, explaining, or verse 3 of Acts 17, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying this, the Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. You pick up something else in this, that to say Jesus is Christ is not just that he is the one that the scripture promises and talks about and who actually has come, but he is the one who had to suffer, die, and rise again. Easter. Like, do you hear where it's added? And if that's not enough, it continues. You find it throughout Acts, but here's another one. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 28, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing them from the scriptures that Jesus is, guess what? The Christ. So if I want to be aware that, like, okay, there's deceivers that want to undermine and really sow seed of deception in my life, when God wants me to walk in assurance, it comes down to what's the test? What do they say and what do they believe about Jesus? Here he says that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the one promised throughout Scripture. He is the one that all the Scripture points to, that Jesus is the one that the Scripture said would come, that he would physically come, suffer, die, and rise from the dead. Here's where it means something for the church in John's day. People had left the church. They had faced what we'd call a church split because a group denied, verse 22, that Jesus is the Christ. You find in the heresy of the time that it is believed that what they denied was the incarnation of Jesus. They denied that Jesus was the promised one of God, that Jesus was God in flesh, and they had this twisted Gnostic idea that the manifestation of God, the divine anointed one, fell on Jesus at his baptism and left him at his crucifixion. So there was this separation between the divine and the physical. And John comes and says, no, you have to accept all of it. Jesus is the promised one of God who had to die, physically died, rose from the dead, but he is also the Son. That he is the representation of God the Father to us. That he is God in the flesh for us. To deny Jesus as the Christ is to deny the Jesus of the Bible, and that's a problem. So if somebody would come in and say, well, I believe that Jesus was just a good person, and actually to me, Christ was his last name, so be respectful, call him Mr. Christ. You could say, that's a spirit of the Antichrist. You could say, liar. Because that's not the scripture. To come here and to look at this, to deny that Jesus is the Christ, verse 22, is to deny that Christ came, leaving heaven, took on flesh, and dwelt among us. It says that you deny not only that he's the Christ, but he deny, verse 23, the Son. It's the connection to the Father. You have in Jesus two natures. He's fully God, he's fully man. Now understand, to deny that work, to separate his divinity and his humanity, means that the cross means nothing. The whole good news, the whole truth about us, is that God sent his only begotten Son who lived the perfect life, who took on human flesh, who died in our place as fully man, and ascended to the Father, sits at his right hand, and he's our advocate. He's there, listen, in the two, he is there as 100% or fully God and fully man pleading our case. Your hands in this, to deny it, understand, that means that to deny what Christ has done and his incarnation and his coming means that the things in which you do with your hands that are sinful and wrong, when you deny it, you strip from that reality that in heaven you have an advocate, Christ Jesus, who shows his nail-pierced hands to the Father. I died for him. Do you see how serious this is? Oh, I understand you're like, not only is it serious, it's a little deep. It is. But it helps us. Look at this. There's two things. They deny Jesus is the Christ, and they deny that Jesus is the Son. It is the fact that Christ came, according to the Scriptures, that Christ died on our behalf according to the Scriptures, that Christ rose from the dead according to the Scriptures, that he is our representative, that he is that one that stands before the Father as our advocate, that he is our sacrifice. You simply can spot a phony by what's your take on Jesus. Now look at what you find. You see in verse 23 that you cannot separate Jesus and the Father. You either get both of them or you get none of them. It's like for any of you in here married, you'd kind of say like, my wife and I, we are a package deal. You can't go like, you know what? You can come over only if you leave her at home. You know what? She can come, but you just leave him. I don't want him to come. I like you. I don't like him. The Father and the Son are a package deal. Why is it if you deny who Jesus is, what the Scripture says about Jesus, that you lose the Father? Well, look at verse 23, and let me give you two reasons. You lose the Father if you deny the Son because, number one, the Father sent his Son. Look at chapter 4 in verse 10. You can't say, well, I don't believe that about Jesus and expect that you're right with God. In this is love, not that we love God, verse 10 of chapter 4, but that he loved us and did what? Sent his Son as our sacrifice. There's a second reason why you can't deny the Son and expect to be right with the Father, because the Father testifies of his Son. He not only sent his Son, but he gave testimony about his Son. Go to chapter 5 and verse 9. Look at this as we work through the letter. Chapter 5, verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe, God has made him a what? Liar. Because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. You see the connection? And so we want to spot this phony. We want to know when to call out that's a lie, that's wrong. We're seeing why it's so important that we so quickly and strongly and in making a scene fashion call it out, because to get Jesus wrong or to deny what the Scripture says about Jesus is to lose everything. Do you understand that if you get this wrong, you isolate yourself from God? You think it is frigid and cold out tonight. You think that wind is a little extra icy. To deny Jesus is to be in such a dark, cold isolation. It's to distance yourself from God. The Father who gives good gifts, the Father who counts and knows and numbers every hair on your head, and has a running count. He knows how many hairs you've had at the height and how many hairs you're going to have at the low. You isolate yourself from that good Father. You isolate yourself from that wonderful Son, the Christ Jesus, who died and rose from the dead, you're still dead and lost in your sin. Which is why he says, verse 22, he is Antichrist. It's like, point the finger, you need to, like, no, you are wrong. It's no, like, well, I don't want to hurt their feelings. Like, you know, I just disagree. I understand you're speaking your truth, but can we get a little coloring page, color and talk about it? No, notice the way in which it's written in the original language is after John gives the understanding to spot the liar, he says, you call him out. You make the scene. Why is this so important that this person be called out? Because it has to do a lot with assurance. Let me illustrate it to you, or let me show it to you. There's two reasons in the text here to help us understand why they have to be called out and why it has to be very serious and very sharp and even scene-making if needed. And I think it's found in verse 19. As you look at verse 19, you see that they were once one of us, but they left us. In other words, why do they need to be called out? Because number one, it protects those in the church that might be struggling. Remember, a church split had happened. John's saying some of these people that had the spirit of Antichrist gathered with us every Sunday and worshiped with us and served in the children's ministry and ushered and greeted and were there, but they have left, and in their leaving, they have openly, publicly denied that Jesus is the Christ and that he is the Son and the incarnation, and they found some other truth, they said. I'll tell you what that does to the people that remain. It causes struggle. Because you look at them and you say, but they were so sweet. They were so godly. Like, they were so helpful. They were so faithful. And then when they leave, you start to go, is this church a good church? Am I messed up? Were they right? It can mess with you. You see why in verse 22 he says, he is Antichrist. You call him out. It's out of love for the church. But it's also out of love for the person that leaves. You find, verse 19, you find that they were a part of the congregation. They left. They left thinking that they were genuine Christians. They left thinking that they were right. They left thinking like, they don't quite have it. I know the inner truth. I know what really happened on the cross. Do you see where John, out of love, says call them out? Because they need to know that they're not a genuine believer. That they're actually in opposition of Jesus. It's as if they're walking out and it's like, hey, you are in opposition to Jesus, that it might get them to stop and go, let's talk about this. So you see why it comes in. How do we spot this? Why is this important? Because you lose everything. Now, what does this look like in today's world? I want you to think about how practical and real this is, the denial of Jesus as the Christ. Remember, not just as the one promised by God, but as God's Son, fully God, fully man, who came and lived amongst us, died the death we deserved, rose from the dead, fulfilled the scriptures, is the Son of God. Why is this so important? How does this work out today? Well, think about it in today's secular philosophy. They look at Jesus and they deny all of the spiritual work of Christ. They deny the fact that Christ rose from the dead. In the philosophies of the world, you hear things like this. Well, Jesus was a good teacher. Jesus was kind of a revolutionary of his time. Matter of fact, there were a lot of these type of messiahs, and they might name off a few Jewish names of people that tried to cause an insurrection in Rome and ended up dying, and they go, see, Jesus was just like that. Or you hear this, like, Jesus is a good person, or Jesus didn't exist. What about this in today's world? What does it look like? We might say a liar. There's this progressive Christianity movement. to look at the scripture and see that it's say that it's not inspired, that it's not trustworthy, that it's not God's inspired word, but it's literally just the accounts of men. And so if you read something that you don't like, well, that's their truth. That's their account. You know, I don't agree with everything Paul says because Paul was just a guy. He was just a dude. And, you know, he kind of did some rocky things. Do you see that progressive movement? That's to deny Jesus as the Son. You see it in other ways. They look at it from experience instead of truth. Well, the scripture's not the final authority. My experience is. And it's radical, the movement today, that there are people that will say, I don't care about the truth. I don't need to know truth. I live by my experience. And as long as I enjoy my experience, I don't care if it's true or false. Do you see that? That's spirit of Antichrist. You look at it in false religions. You have the religions. Did you know that Islam teaches in the Quran that Jesus did not die on the cross, that he was not crucified, that they slipped a body double, they rescued him from it? They don't believe in the deity of Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that Jesus is God, but that he's a God. You see, like this is the stuff that knocks on our front door. This is the conversation that we see on social media. This is the things that take place on the lunch table when somebody wants to get religious or they look to you. This is true. So how do we face this? Well, I want you to see now, we come to verse 24 and there's a sharp transition. Verse 24 is a dividing line between the heretic of 23 and 22 to now us as the genuine believers. And I want you to see kind of three little weapons or three little truths to help you when you face opposition, when you face a false teacher. The first one is, you have heard the truth. You want to combat. Here's some of your weapons to combat. The first one is the truth. You see in verse 24, therefore let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If you like to underline your Bible, I'd encourage you to underline that. Something that you've heard. Heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. I want to have kind of my weapons. I want to combat this deception. Notice what you have been given first in your combat. You have heard the truth. Verse 24, you've heard from the beginning, John says. Entire history of the believer, the very rich history from generation to generation, is that genuine, assured believers in Christ cling to and remain in the scripture, the truth. Do you see there where he says you've heard from the beginning? It is a phrase that early in the church of the shared word of God that would be written down, that we have as epistles and gospels and books in our scripture that we hold in our lap, that we download on our phone. He says, what you have heard from the beginning. It goes all the way back to the start of the church, the message of Jesus. It's that whole truth that we looked at in Acts, that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus must die, suffer, and rise again. Look at where this works out. I don't know if you noticed that you've heard from the beginning. Go back to chapter 1 and the very first verse. John set it up. Like, what has he been sharing since the beginning? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of what? Life. And the life was manifested. It's what has been preached and proclaimed since the beginning of the church. It's Jesus. Now, I have this truth to be able to combat and to determine what is deception or false, it changes our relationship with the scripture. Watch it. Follow it through. Paul talks about this. This heard from the beginning, the teachings that have been passed on. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, hold on to the pattern of wholesome teaching you learned from me, a pattern shaped by the faith and love that you have in Christ Jesus. Do you see that connection? John, the apostle, saying, you've heard it from the beginning. Paul, the apostle, is saying, hey, you've heard me teach this. You've heard from the beginning, the start, you know it, the love that you have in Christ, that title, Jesus. Peter talks about it. So you can know how deep this goes back. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2, I want you to remember what the holy prophet said long ago and what our Lord and Savior commanded through your apostles. It is the teaching that we have. When you look and it says, 1 John or 1 Peter or Titus or Timothy, like this is that apostle from the beginning teachings. When you look at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that is the from the beginning what you have heard truth about Jesus Christ. You see it with John, you see it with Paul, you see it with Peter. Jude, a little single chapter. Pastor Dennis, remember he took us through Jude on Wednesday nights. In Jude verse 17, it says, but you, my dear friends, must remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ predicted. Do you see where he's taking them back to what they heard from the beginning? So you can hear all kinds of wild things. Matter of fact, this is kind of the week where it happens. Well, I have not tuned in to the Discovery Channel. I'm pretty confident that this week, if you tuned in the Discovery Channel, they'd have all kinds of 45-minute documentaries on the tomb of Jesus, the real Jesus, the crucifixion. And they'll tell you all kinds of crazy and weird takes on what the scripture says. And guess what? How do you combat that? You look at the TV, you point at it, and you say, liar. And then what do? You go back to what you have heard from the beginning. You go back and you go, wait a minute, what does it say? You go back and say, well, what does it point out? You go back and say, does that fall in line? Look at this. You see something here. There's continuity in this truth. It's passed on. It's held in high regard, it's recorded, it's shared. Do you see what he says? He says, you have heard. You have heard. When he says you have heard, it's in a tense that means that you have heard for the entire period. It's a summary of everything that you have heard, the message that has been proclaimed, the truth that has not changed, but has always been consistently this. There's that aspect we experience here when you come to church and you're like, man, it just seems like I keep hearing the same what? Thing. You've had those moments where you're sitting there and like, oh man, I've heard this before. I keep hearing this. Guess what? It's what the scripture says. There's what you've heard. There's a continuity. There's a over and over again similarity. If you're starting to go, wait a minute, I'm hearing something really new. This is different. Are we going Discovery Channel? Liar. It's like this. Now, there's something about cooking. If you're a cook in here or you've watched somebody cook, they can just grab a pan and grab ingredients and they start doing really weird things. Like you may have someone in your family who's a really good cook. You eat one of their meals and you go, this is amazing, what's in it? And they start rattling off all these ingredients and you're like, well, okay, how much of that? And they use measurements like a pinch, a dash, a splash. I've gone through the drawer in our home that has all of the measuring cups and there is none that is the measurement of a splash or a pinch. Give me like half a cup, quarter cup, right? A teaspoon, a tablespoon. A cook can do that. Now you take that to baking. You just go and like, oh, just a handful of this and a handful of that. You're going to have something nasty come out of the oven. There's like a science to baking. You want those cookies to taste the same every time. You have to measure with precision. You can't just have, like, you know what, I'm going to spice this up. It wants a half a stick of butter. Watch this, whole stick of butter. You're not going to pull out the cookies that you've always pulled out. Do you see what he says here? You have heard. Remember, it's written in a way that you have consistently heard over a period of time. From the beginning, it's consistent each and every time. That helps you spot the liar. You become so familiar with it. There are baking recipes in my home that you could pull some of my children aside and they could tell you from memory exactly how much butter. Because it's familiar. There's continuity. It's not the telephone game here. Do you see where we walked through? Paul, Peter, Jude, John, they're all agreeing. Like, this is the message that we all have, that we all come to. It's not the telephone game. It's like, well, I whispered it to them, and then they whispered it to somebody else. You know the telephone game, right? You have some sentence you whisper to somebody, and then it gets to the end, and it's something all crazy. You know, it may start with, like, there was a pink lion that walked down the street. You get to the end, it has something to do about somebody's mama in a muumuu. And you're like, well, that's not what it was. Remember what you see. You have the public proclamation, the now written truth that they all stand behind. There's continuity. There's not conflict. It's not secret meetings. It's not hidden truth. It's the public declaration of Jesus that they publicly proclaimed in the open square, that they argued in the synagogue, that they declared and shared in their gatherings, and that they then wrote down and passed on. It's the truth. What do we do with it? Look at this. The verse says it should abide, verse 24. I have the truth to combat this, the scripture, the word of God, and it must abide in you. Do you see that in verse 24? It should make its home in your life. It should reside in you. That abide means let it be abiding. Continue to abide for the course of your life and existence on earth. The scripture should be there with you and be a major part of your life. Let's put it this way. You want that assurance to know that you're not going to be led astray by deception. Does the truth, or does the Bible, abide in your life? Here's a fun little game to play at times called Desert Island. Right? It's where you got to pick three things that you would want to take with yourself to a desert island. And if you're really nerdy like me, you might speculate, like, okay, well, we're going to need water. We're going to need, and you're like, I want a knife. I want fire. Let's play this. Is the word abide in you on that desert island? Are you taking the scripture? Like, do you see when he says that this truth that is really consistently with continuity been passed on, unchanging, written down, proclaimed publicly, openly, argued, worked through, it must bide. It must be a part of your life that you do not want to live or leave home without it. That means it must become familiar to you. That must you need to be so well acquainted with it that when you hear the liar speak, your little biblical spidey senses go off and you're like, that's not in the scripture. You know the stories and can retell them. You apply the scripture to life situations. When you talk to people about their problems, scripture just comes out of you. Your daily life is marked by the Bible. Do you see what happens? It changes your relationship with this because our assurance is ultimately in believing what the scripture proclaims. You find in verse 24, right, it needs to abide in you, and it's conditional. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, like if you really take it serious, if it abides in you, what's the result? You abide in the Son and the Father and the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. In other words, I got to take this so serious that I want to abide in this truth, live out this truth, believe this truth, stake my life on this truth. And if I do, I can know I abide in him and I have the reward of eternal life. If you look at that promise of eternal life, you follow it through. John gives multiple moments in his gospel where Jesus promises eternal life to those that believe in him. John 3:36, John 5:24, John 10:28, are just a few. You see, like, how do I combat that? Well, my relationship with God's word has a lot to do with it. Have I heard the truth? You know, that does something for you and I. If I really want to find my assurance, if I really want to guide and walk through and not be led astray, that changes my relationship with this book. It means that I don't only open this on Wednesday night or Sunday morning. It means that it's not like just an app on my phone where I give the preacher maybe 45 minutes or 50 minutes or sometimes 55 a week. It means I want to go through this. I want to memorize it. I want to live by it. I want to cling to it. I want to stake my life on it. Now notice the second help in combating that deception. You have the warning to heed. You have heard the truth, but you have a warning to heed, verse 26. It's the third reason why John writes this epistle. Remember, these things I have written to you concerning those who try to what? Deceive you. It really connects well. We won't spend much time on this because it connects very well to 22 and 23. Right? He's like, gives you what the liar is. He calls him out. Then verse 24 is that line. There's the heretic. Here's you. You have the word. And then verse 26, you have the warning. These people will want to deceive you. We made it clear last week in the opening comments. Remember, we looked at Jesus warned that there will be false Christs and false prophets. The Bible makes it clear in Acts chapter 20 and verse 29, as we looked at last week, that there's savage wolves that will come in, not sparing the flock, that we have these deceivers that come. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 through 2, remember Peter warns the false prophets that want to destroy the church. They come with a swift destruction. Paul in Colossians 2, verse 8 said, beware of those that cheat you through philosophies and empty deceit. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, that there is a time in the latter times, the days in which we live in, well, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Like, this deception is real. It's not just something they faced. It's something the church has faced all the way up to the coming of Jesus. Look in the warning, verse 26, they deceive. They want to seduce. The word deceive, it means to lead astray. To lead out of the light of the truth and in misguidance in a wicked work lead you to the darkness. Look at that understanding of they want to deceive. Remember the verses we looked at in the opening. And let me summarize that deception in just one question that has been asked since the garden. Has God really said? Most common work of the enemy and the deceiver is to question what God has said. Do you see why this book is so important? Do you see why it's not just a book? It's not just ancient literature. It is the divine, inspired word of God, and it tells me who God is and what God has done and what God will do. Has God really said? That deceiving work is so closely connected in John chapter 8 and verse 44 to Satan. But look at this final one as we end. You have received the Spirit. You have received the Spirit. You find in verse 27, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. And here's what I'd like you to do. in this coming week, I want you to see kind of three of the results in verse 27. I want you to look through and say, well, if I have the Spirit, well, you know, the Holy Spirit, what does he do? What are the results? And we'll look at it in detail next week. But tonight, we're going to go ahead and end there. We're going to close our Bibles. We're going to pray. And then we're going to go out knowing that we need to cling to this and to practice. You're going to look at verse 27 and see if you can kind of find the three kind of results of that abiding, or that anointing. Father, we thank you so much for this time in your word this evening. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word, and even in our time together this evening, we see just how important this is, that, Father, this really truly is our sword to fight off the wiles of the enemy. That, Lord, there is a great deception in this world. There is misguidance. There are some of the wisest men of the world that question or speak differently than your word. But Father, in your eyes, it's foolishness. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us your scripture in our own language to cling to and to read and to put into practice and to memorize and to look to for answers. And we ask, God, that we would use it to combat the deception of this world. Help us, Lord, to gather again next week, having heeded the warning that there are deceivers out there, to learn, Lord, of the Spirit's work in our life to fight against deception. And so we surrender to you now, asking that you, Father, would speak and continue to minister to us through your word as we go out. In Jesus' name, amen.